Listen, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have one of your own, please feel free to borrow one of ours that's in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't even have a Bible, we would love to even give you one. Just come and see me afterwards and I will make sure that you don't leave the building without one. But I want to start our passage of or our message today by reading through a couple passages of scripture that kind of line us up to where we are going to go. So I'm just going to go ahead and start off with this. This is starting in John 13 and then going to 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Well, in case you didn't pick it up, today we're going to continue talking about love. I'm going to be working through this for the next couple weeks as well. And, it's kind of funny. Years ago, I was in the Air Force, United States Air Force. And those of you who were in the military or had friends in the military, you may understand some of this. But depending on what base that you would live at or if you were on a temporary duty going someplace else, You never really knew what kind of ministry of the chapel might be on each base. If you were in the military, you had an excellent chapel. You became great lifelong friends with them. And some of you realized that the chapel services, well, they just kind of left something to be needed. And I was a part of a group of guys on our base, and we kind of knew the chapels on the base where we were. There was not a lot going on. Not a lot of real strong Bible teaching. And we used to kind of, we used to kind of talk down some of the chapels on our base, that they were kind of gutted of really any good theology or Bible teaching. And we used to say things like this: "Oh, I bet you they're just teaching about something lightweight like love." And as I look back at that and I think of myself and I'm like, I was quite a spiritual snob back then. And the funny thing was this: I actually hadn't attended many of the chapel services. They would have a sign and they would say what they were teaching. And oftentimes it would say something about love or something like that. And maybe they weren't as deep as what I thought. But the thing I kind of get a kick out of it is this idea that, oh, they're going to talk about something light, which is love. And it just kind of shows me how naive I really was. As a pastor, I get calls from people. I get people who actually just drop by and they want to talk. I get emails and messages and cards and things like that from people who are hurting in life. And if I were to summarize all of the things that you talk about into one big ball, the main thing they're telling me is that I just want to be loved without pain and rejection and struggle. I mean, normally a person's greatest pain in life doesn't come from their enemies. Normally a person's greatest pain in life comes from somebody that they thought loved them who also hurt them. You know, King David, he wrote about this in the Psalms. And in Psalm 55, he writes, he says, "Indeed, it is not an enemy who insults me, or else I could bear it. It's not one who hates me, who arrogantly taunts me, or else I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like me, my close friend in whom I confided. We would share personal thoughts with each other. In God's temple, we would walk together among the crowd." And you can kind of hear the angst that he feels in that it's somebody who he really cared about, somebody who he had shared personal information, personal intimate details of life. And this person betrayed them and hurt them. The greatest emotional pain that you and I can feel, it really comes from somebody that you love and you believe that they would love you back, but then they don't. You guys have heard me say from time to time, one of the greatest strengths, maybe it's the greatest strength that you can experience when you're walking in life is this. It's knowing that you are dearly loved. And it's not for your performance. It's not for how good you are. It's not for your character. And actually, it's in spite of all the stuff that you are, that you are dearly loved, and it doesn't matter, but you're loved no matter what. And you can walk out into the world if you understand that, and you go out in strength, even despite all of your flaws, because you know you're loved. This is the kind of thing that people actually hope for and they think about and they dream of, they wish for. This is the kind of thing that we all long for. Some of you who are married, you kind of understand this is the same principle within marriage. If you have a really loving relationship that strengthens you in your home, and you and your spouse, it doesn't matter if all the circumstances of life out there are absolutely terrible. Everything in the world could be going wrong, and yet you move out into the world in strength. You just go out in strength. But if your marriage relationship is bad, or let's just say that you're not married, but you're in a part of a family relationship, you know, your brothers and sisters, your parents, whatever it is, or maybe you're single and you've got roommates, you basically go out and you have bad relationships. You go out and everything could be perfect. Your job could be great. You could have lots of money in the bank. And yet, you'll find that you move out in the world in complete weakness. I've listened to wives who just tell me, I wish that my husband would tell me that they love me and show that they love me. I've listened to husbands just frustrated and upset and just confused, and I just feel so rejected. I've talked to people who aren't married, who are, you know, I'll just call them singles, you know, looking for love, wondering how love works, what should it look like, because some of them would say, I never even came from a loving home, so I don't know how this whole thing works. How do I know when it's working right, when it happens? But every single one of us, and it doesn't matter where you are in life right now, every one of us, we long for deep friendships. We long for deep family relationships where we can feel love. We know that we are deeply loved. And even if we screw up, we know that they're still going to love us. So here's the question. Why don't we have it? Why don't we have it to the extent that we want it, that we desire it, that we feel like we need it? Why is it that there is this love tank in me and it feels like it's always just near empty? Like you know, my wife can pour herself into me and my kids can do that. And all of you can pour yourselves into me and I should be totally full. And the same thing is true about you. Your love tanks, they're always like kind of draining down. And especially you parents, you know that no matter how much love you pour into your kids, they're just never going to get filled up. Why is it? Why don't we have love to the extent that we desire it and that we need it? And one of the things is, well, love is just this interesting thing, right? It's both an emotion. Is this feeling kind of a thing? But it's not just an emotion, it's actually an action. It's something that you've got to do. It takes hard work. And it doesn't matter what kind of relationship it is, whether it's a marriage or kind of romantic relationship, or if it's a friendship, or if it maybe it's just a neighborly relationship, some sort of family setting. You know how this is. We know it, especially in romantic relationships, that you kind of have this feeling of love, but then you kind of go through a dry spell. But did you know that kind of happens in all relationships? I see it with my kids, their love for one another. It dries up sometimes. Okay? And my love for my kids. No, I'm not even going to say that. But you know what? We have these dry spells. If it's roommates, it's one of your best friend. You go through these times where these feelings, they evaporate. And see, it's in those types of seasons that you have to learn. You have to understand how to love others better. How do you practice it? And what are the things that you do that actually harm it? What are the things that actually just block love from actually working? We need to become better at loving those people that are around us. We tend to do things that stiff arm other people that we know that we should grow in deeper relationships with, but we're like, you're not getting in. I really don't feel like I want to let you into my little bubble. But every one of us has room to grow in this, don't we? There's not a person in here who can say, listen, I've reached my limit. I'm as loving as I can be. Rejoice. I don't know. If everyone took this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're looking at today to heart, I know that there would be an impact in our local community. There would be. If everyone in this room took this passage to heart in such a way we said, okay, we're going to work on this, it really would impact. Can you imagine if the entire church really, the church in our state, the church in our county, the church in our country, if really we worked on this and we started really loving people, what would it do? It would change the need of counselors that we need in our country. It would definitely decrease the number of lawyers that we need. It would dramatically change society. As we go through life, I don't think that we think that our habits, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the little things that we do, I don't think that we think that, that's unloving. We just kind of sort of, we just do it. We ignore it. We forget about it. We're sort of oblivious. We're oblivious about the unloving actions that we do until somebody comes along and they actually poke us. And they say, hey, what'd you do that for? And we're like, what'd I do what for? And, we kind of get a little uppity. Which sort of shows right there. See, we're kind of oblivious to some of the things, some of the ways that we don't show love. And I would agree that there's probably habits in all of us. You would probably say that there's probably habits you have in the way that you communicate with those who you would say that you love. There's actions that you do. I say that there are things that I do. There are habits that I do. And I've got to break them. I've got to work on them. Listen, let me tell you, preparing for this sermon was absolutely wonderful for me. I mean that both sarcastically and real. Because I'm looking at this and I'm like, crud, this is all about me. So we can choose to either just be disobedient, or we could choose to just be oblivious, or we could take some of these things to heart. And that's really what I hope that we do today. The passage that we're looking at, it actually lists seven things that oppose love. They just oppose love. And when you're doing them, you are not acting like a loving person to whomever it is you're trying to love. These are actually seven things that Paul wrote down that the church of Corinth were basically guilty of. The church of Corinth was full of these things. They were absolutely full of these things that opposed love. The church had many gifts and many great qualities, but it didn't matter because they just didn't have any love for one another. And they didn't love others the way that Jesus told them to love one another. And Paul's evaluation, we'll see later, of the church was that they're carnal. They're fleshly. You think of carnal, the root word carne means flesh. You get carnival, it's a fleshly place. Chili con carne, that is beans with meat, or beans with flesh. It's all about being fleshly. And they're tearing one another down, and while they should be spiritually mature, he just calls them babies. So we're going to look at seven things today. I'm going to call these things seven love blockers. I couldn't think of a better term, so I'm going to call them love blockers. And you might have a desire to, I know I need to become more loving in my marriage, my workplace, in my neighborhood, with my family, with my kids, with my parents, with my siblings, whoever it is, with my friends. But if you're doing one of these seven, any one of these seven things, and by the way, you probably are. You're probably doing them all in some extent. But they're not going to feel love because your love has been blocked. And if you genuinely want to love your spouse and your friends, your families, you've got to extract this from the things that you say and do, from your habits and all of this. So let's talk about these things. But before I do, let me review the things I talked about a few weeks ago. There are two things that love does in the beginning. It says love suffers long and it is kind. There we go. Well, I think we go back one. No, that, you're right. Sorry, I'm looking back over there. So the definition of love is seeking another person's highest good, no matter what the cost is to you. That is a hard thing to do. It really is. Some of you notice when we read this passage on love, it's actually Paul writes it as though love is a person. It's written as if love is a personality, which in some ways is very true because it says that God is love in Scripture. If God is love and this is what love is like, then you could write about love as if it's a person. But love suffers long and it is kind. The idea of being long-suffering or patient is basically the capacity to be wronged and to not retaliate. So you're under provoking circumstances and you've just decided, I'm not going to be provoked. I'm not going to complain. So the opposite of patience is not impatience. The opposite of patience is retaliation and anger. So the idea of something that love does, love is patient. It's long suffering. So when you love somebody, there are two things that you do. You're patient with them and you're kind. You learn to retaliate kindness in provoking situations. So you can be wrong and you don't retaliate. And instead you're kind. But then we go into seven things that are sort of the negative, seven verbs these are things that love is not. And the first one, we're going to spend a lot of time on this one, by the way, is love does not envy. Might be better translated as jealous. There's another Greek word that is specifically for envy. This word here, you could translate it lots of times. It's both envy or jealousy, depending on the nuance or the translation. But basically, there are two forms. And so I'm going to just call these two forms. One form will be jealousy. The other one will be envy. Okay. Envy is far worse. All right. This is the way that I'm trying to help us define this. Jealousy is focused on what you have. It's all about you. It's what you have and you don't want to lose it, or you look over and you see something that you don't have and so you want it. It's all about you. Okay? So I walk around and if I'm thinking I want that, or I'm not going to let anybody have what I have, this is jealousy. Okay? Envy, on the other hand, is looking and seeing something that somebody else has and you want to deprive them of it. You want to do whatever you can so that they can no longer have that. You just don't want them to have it. You don't care if you have it. You just don't want them to have it at all. And actually, envy is definitely worse than jealousy, because it doesn't just desire something for myself. What you actually are doing is you're desiring evil for another person. It's not just I want, it's that I want evil for them. So envy is kind of far worse. So as an example, it would be like me. I'm looking at my friend's house. I'm using a house. Okay, so I want it for myself. I look at that house. I see that they have that. That's a nice house. I really want that. And I'm starting to resent them for having it. And I'm coveting it. And I'm thinking about them and how I'm more worthy to have that, and I'm becoming jealousy because I'm focusing my thoughts, my attention on that way. So that's an idea of jealousy. Envy is when you move from being jealous to you want to deprive them of that house. You're wishing that something would happen so that they could not live there, that they would go bankrupt, that something would happen. So the idea is this: if you were a criminal and you were jealous, you know what you would be? You'd be a thief. Because you try to take for yourself. So jealousy as a criminal would be a thief, try to steal the house for yourself. However, if you were a criminal and you were envy, you wouldn't try to steal it for yourself. You would be an arsonist. you would set the house on fire. You just don't want them to have it or anybody else to have it. That's the idea. You didn't want it for yourself. You just don't want anyone to have it. Now, there are biblical examples of this, and I'm kind of going into detail because Paul starts out with this, and I think this is the crux that he builds so many different things on. But you know, you guys remember, if you've read through and you've learned some of the stories around King Solomon, he's wise, right? And one of the first evidence of his wisdom is there are two women that are brought to him. And these two women, they were roommates. They both had infants. And they're brought before him. And Solomon is able to discern that there is envy and there is jealousy in this situation. Because one woman, her baby died in the middle of the night. So she takes the baby and she goes and she replaces it in her roommate's, and she takes her roommate's baby for herself and pretends, no, this is my baby. Your baby is the one that died. And so this mother is like, no. And there's a dispute and they come before Solomon and he sees this. He sees these two women and whose baby is it, right? And so he says, well, this is what we're going to do. And he says, get a sword and I want you to cut the baby in half and you give one half to her and one half to her. And you know what you find out is that the true mother, she says, no, please have mercy. Just give it to her. Just give the child to her. And the other woman, what does she say? Yeah, cut it in half. Envy. She doesn't want the other person. She doesn't want her to have what she can't have. She's got jealousy. You see this throughout Scripture, all through the place. But here's the thing you need to remember. Love and jealousy, oftentimes we think you love somebody and then they act a certain way and then they get jealous. Love and jealousy can't be in the same room. They're opposites. They're not opposites, but they're mutually exclusive. They can't take up the same space at the same time. You can't have a heart full of love and be jealous at the same time. And by the way, we're not just jealous of things. Like I mentioned, a house or a car or whatever. Some things are way more perilous. I guess it would be things like praise. Jealous of somebody else's praise. I wish they would praise me like they praise so-and-so down at the end of the office. Or you do things, you're hoping that you do things to keep praise from coming to another person. That's envy. Or maybe it's not just, you know, praise. It's a position, a title that you are envious. Or maybe it's not that. It's an intangible. It's being liked the way this other person is liked. Why do people like them? Why don't they like me? And you get these feelings like this, or a person who's funny. Why do you know I'm funny? Why don't people laugh at my jokes? Or somebody who you're envious, you're jealous of another person's beauty. So there's a lot of intangible things that we have, and it can go on the relational level too. Being jealous or envious of a relationship. So why do they have all the friends? Why do they have a good relationship? Why do they have a good family? Right. So for you and I to act in love, how do you act in love? You see kind of what jealousy, what envy is. How does love overcome that? And this is sort of a key throughout this whole thing today. So if you can remember this, you've got to choose to be satisfied. You've got to choose to be satisfied. Like John the Baptist said, he said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. In John 3:30. You know, one of the most difficult battles that we face is this battle of jealousy. And the funny thing is we don't even recognize it. We're oblivious to it most of the time. There's always going to be somebody who's better. There's always going to be somebody who's funnier, who's smarter, who's more beautiful, who has more stuff. There's always going to be somebody who's got greater potential than you do. And the first fleshly reaction that we have is we see that and we wish ill will. We wish ill will. Why is it going well for them? And we kind of have this feeling. So how does love react when it sees somebody who's popular, who's successful, who's attractive, who's talented? Well, love is never jealous about that. It's never envious about that. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Satan successfully appeals to Eve's jealousy. She's jealous of God. She is jealous of God, maybe even envious of God. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to know what He knew. She wanted to have His power. And so now she is now deceived, and she eats the forbidden fruit out of jealousy. Right there in the beginning. From that time on, the sin of jealousy, it's basically been front and center of human history. Second sin in the Bible. You guys remember what that was? Anyone? Two people, brothers. Cain and Abel, yeah. Cain murders his brother Abel. Why? Because he's jealous and he's envious how God was pleased with Abel and his sacrifice, but God wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice. You continue on. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Why? Because of jealousy. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because of jealousy. And see, here's the thing. In its extreme form, jealousy is more vicious than any other sin. It sounds pretty amazing statement, right? Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? The writer of Proverbs is putting jealousy here and wrath down here. That's kind of amazing. I think that means that we don't understand it. James chapter 3, he wrote, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Jealousy, vile, disorder, unspiritual, demonic. You know, jealousy, Paul writes that jealousy stunts our spiritual growth. And to the church of Corinth, he says, "And I, brothers, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're not able because you're still carnal. For where there is jealousy, strife and divisions among you, aren't you carnal, behaving like mere men?" So this idea of jealousy is huge, but love overcomes jealousy. And you can look for different passages within the Bible through Scripture where you actually see this. I turn to 1 Samuel. If you haven't read through 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel are just great history, great stories. I would highly recommend it. But 1 Samuel is basically about how David eventually becomes the king. From this, you know, the lowest of shepherd boys, and he becomes the king. But in chapter 20, we read about his friendship with Saul, King Saul's son, Jonathan. David and Jonathan, they just become best friends. David has been anointed as who's going to be the next king. And he becomes best friends with the prince. And how does Jonathan feel about this? He doesn't feel threatened. Even though this person here is going to take the throne, probably from him. And what you see is that he's never jealous. And it says that Jonathan loved David even as much as he loved his own life. And he knew that God had anointed him to be king instead of him. And yet, you know what? He was genuinely happy for David. How could he not be jealous? You know why? He was satisfied with what God gave him. He was satisfied with how God set it up. He's like, I'm fine. I just want things to go in God's order. And as long as things are going in God's order, I'm satisfied. I'm not going to be jealous of you. See, that's, I'm saying, this is a key. Being satisfied with what God has given us, that helps us to ward off a lot of these issues. Well, the second love blocker, if you will, it says love does not parade itself. Brag. Love does not brag. So when love sees somebody else become successful, it's not jealous. But when love is successful, it doesn't brag. John MacArthur has an observation. He says this: bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what somebody else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts other people down. Bragging is trying to build myself up. So really why this is tied and linked here one after the other is that bragging is actually trying to get somebody else to sin. It's trying to get somebody to be jealous. We just saw how jealousy was, right? Bragging comes along and you're trying to make somebody jealous by saying, look at me, look at what I did, look at my scores, look at whatever it is. And have you ever noticed that we tend to really not like bragging people? And we all do it. What's up with that? We do it. And we hate it and we see it in others, and yet, well, you should see the fish that I caught. Right? Well, you think that was good. You start looking at yourself. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. He said it's the epitome of pride and it's the root of all sins. Bragging, it puts yourself first. Everybody else, including God, must therefore be less important to us. It's impossible to build ourselves up this way without putting somebody else down. You lift yourself up, you put somebody else down. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus Christ, who had everything to brag about, what does he do? I mean, he is humble. I mean, he's people that say he is lowly, right? He never lifts himself up. He had everything to brag about. This is a personal pet peeve. This is one of the reasons why you really won't find me tuning in on the TV. I won't turn on the channel whenever it's like the Emmys or the Grammys or the Academy Awards, the red carpet events. Because what is it? It's a bragging of some sense, walking down the carpet with whatever you're wearing or whoever you're with and how great your grandeur is. And it's just meant to try to provoke people to jealousy. And I don't need that. I've got enough problems on my own. Don't need to invite Hollywood into my life, okay? Third item, love is not puffed up. When you think of puffed up, I kind of think of the old school, like the bellows that you used to kind of help start a fire. You kind of, you pull it open and there's nothing but air in it, right? Not puffed up. That's really the way that the word is supposed to be like. It's empty. It's an idea of arrogance. Love actually deflates our personal pride. We can be puffed up and then love comes along and it just kind of and it deflates us. But when we're full of ourselves, love is not like that. Not at all. One of the symptoms of this, of being puffed up like this, it's always having to be right. If you always have the need to be right, or you always have the need to be better. You see something, well, I'm better. One of the greatest statements in Scripture about this is in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says, "And what do you have that you did not receive? And now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Everything you have, everything we have, people, it's been given to us. We're not self-made people. God has smiled upon us. He has granted us certain things. And I know life can be hard at times, but we're here because God is the one who, He moves us. He caused us to be here. We're born in this time. We have what we have. It's not because of how smart we are. I mean, just think, if you were born in 800 AD in Tibet, guess what? You wouldn't have an MBA. You wouldn't have an 8-cylinder anything, right? A great example of humility was a man named William Carey. He's often referred to as the father of modern missions. It says he was a great linguist. I would say that's an understatement. He translated parts of the Bible into 34 different languages and dialects. I have a problem just with my own mono-American language. It says that he had been raised in a simple home in England. And in his early manhood, he worked as a cobbler. So in India, while he's there, he's often ridiculed for his low birth and also for his former occupation as a cobbler. So at this dinner party one evening, this guy just kind of comes up to him. He says, "Oh, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker." kind of trying to put him down. And he says, "Oh no, your lordship," Carey replied. "I was not a shoemaker. I was only a shoe repairman." Oh, take that. I mean, it's just about humility. I'm not going to be puffed up. I'm not going to inflate myself. Don't we all want to inflate ourselves? Isn't that what a resume is for? That's weird, right? Here, send me your resume. Inflate yourself before me. That's weird. Fourth thing, love does not behave rudely. I just read this and I'm like, why is this on the list? Jealousy, you know, you envy, puffed up pride, all this stuff. Rude? Why is rudeness is one of these things that love never does? And the issue is here is not like, let me come up with the greatest list of terrible sins. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, let me show you what love never does. And rudeness is not as heavy as jealousy or pride, but it comes from the same root. It's lovelessness. When you're rude, you don't really care about other people around you. You don't feel like, oh, I need to be polite. You stop being polite. So actually, politeness is actually a way to show love. Rudeness is a way to show that you don't love somebody. You don't care for their feelings. My wife has this huge book on etiquette. It's like this thick. And it's all the pages and where you put the spoon, you know, where the spoons and the forks and how you fold the napkins and the order of all the things and all that stuff. And I used to joke with her and I was like, who made Emily Post the master of what is polite and what is rude? I mean, that's not in Scripture anywhere. It's not in the Bible. And you know what? The articles in this book, the etiquette book, they're not in Scripture, but the principle is there of not being crude and not being rude. About how to be polite. The principle is right there. So love does not behave rudely. Fifthly, love is not self-serving, or more, a little more literally, does not seek its own. And this is really just sort of the root of our fallen human nature. This is just the root of our pride. Paul listed this for the Corinthians to read because if you read in 1 Corinthians, almost every chapter, this is the underlying current of the church, of how the people were. They were self-serving. They're seeking their own. Linsky, he wrote, you know, if you could cure selfishness, you will have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Selfishness is the issue, isn't it? So here's the big question. Who are you living for? Love is not self-serving. Who are you living for? Some of you go to work. Who are you living for? Who are you working for? Why are you making the money? The things that you do, that's the question. And if the answer is you or me, then that gives us an idea that there's an area of selfishness that we've got to work on. I mean, obviously, yes, we have to go to work to earn money, to pay for some things. But is it all about me? Or is it about loving other people? I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? He said, I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. Gee, what did Jesus do? That's a high standard, right? Are you preoccupied with your rights? Well, we have a right like this, and I have a right, and I should be able to. If you're preoccupied with your rights, then it's coming back to yourself. It's self-serving. And, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. It says that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. That's his whole purpose. So love is not self-serving. Next one, love is not provoked. Or easily aroused to anger. Some versions say this. I hate this one. Do you guard yourself against being irritated, being upset, being angered by things that are done against you, even if they're like little tiny things that just sort of pile up? So here's a good question. What is it that angers you? And the one thing that should anger you is there should be some things that do anger you. Sin should anger you. All right. People hurting other people, that should anger you. There should be things that we're angry about. But what angers you? Is it the things that are wrong and sinful in this world, or are the things actually more that interrupt your world? Do you get angry about the things? Well, like, this is my world, and how dare anybody interrupt the things that I have in my world? And this is where it gets really close to home, I think. Are you easily provoked to anger around those who you love the most? Those who you say that you know you say you love them the most, and you know you do love them the most. However, you live with them. And they're a bear to live with. And I think that if we're honest, we probably all need to focus on this. And this is an area that I even talked to Shay that I have to work on. I've got to continually go back to my family. And I've got to ask for forgiveness, because I just blow my top sometimes. And it's like a little thing. Who left the milk out? I mean, it's really important stuff. I've told you to turn the light out in the bathroom. Who pays for this electricity? It's my world right here. And you know what? I'm preparing this message for all of you. And I'm like, crud, this is probably more for me. But you know what? My family, I mean, I've got to come to them and ask for forgiveness, but I'm so thankful for the grace that they've shown me. And do you know how I know that they love me? The next one. Love is not resentful. Actually, it might be better to be said, it keeps no record of wrongs. See, this is where the gospel kind of comes in and it starts showing itself to us. Keeping track of things done against you, that is just a guaranteed way to make you unhappy. If you want to just keep track of all the things that people have done against you, you're just going to be a miserable person. Because what you're doing is you're trying to store that up for something. You're going to try to redeem that one day. Somehow. I don't know how you're going to try to. Why do we keep track of things that are done against us? It's so that you could use it someday. You want to use it against somebody. That person did that. You want to store that so that you can use it against them. Oh, you remember when you did. Right? You know, married couples, when you fight, instead of getting hysterical, do you ever get historical? Yeah. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, Kyle, shouldn't there be times where I should point out the past? Well, let me just ask you this. What's your purpose behind pointing out the things in the past? Are you doing it out of love for the other person? Are you pointing that, listen, there's a habitual area where this sin has got a hold of you. You need to turn, and is that what you're doing? Or are you more sort of doing it for yourself? Are you harboring resentment? That's why it says it's not resentful. When you start, the word here is logizomai, keeping a record of wrongs. But when you start keeping a record, what happens? You start resenting. You resent the other person. William Barclay said, you know, one of the great arts in life is learning what to forget. Yeah. I am so thankful that God has made a way that He not only forgives our sins, but He forgets them as well. Romans 4:8 says this, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Same word, same root. He won't take it in. He hasn't been keeping a record of that, and God's not going to take that into account. How in the world could God not do that? Of all the things that I've done that are written down on my whiteboard, of all the sins that I keep doing, how in the world is He not keeping an account of that? 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I think all the things God has said for us to do and see, or I'm sorry, He's seen us do things. And yet, in this description of love, He's pointing us to the gospel. If God can so completely forgive and permanently erase the memory of our sins against Him because of Christ? Shouldn't we do that with the lesser things that we encounter? The things that have been done against us, shouldn't we be willing not just to forgive, but to just forget them? To keep no account of them? You know, I mentioned in the beginning, the greatest emotional pain you and I can face, it would come from somebody that we would love, and we believe that they should love us back. But then they don't. And what amazes me about this is that while the Apostle John, he makes this incredible statement that God is love, he also has felt that same pain. The pain of betrayal. Of that somebody ought to be loving him, but they don't. And instead they just betray him. That he only receives rejection. You know, Hebrews 4:15 says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Whatever you have felt, whatever you have gone through, your relationships, the personal hurts, all that stuff, we think that this is just us. No, 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 no. Jesus has been through all of those same tests. He's been through those same types of events. When you have been betrayed, when you have been hurt, He's been betrayed. In John 13, it's at the Last Supper, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9, predicting that Judas, a close friend, one of the 12 whom he had trusted, was going to betray him. And it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He loved others and they owed him love. I mean, he is their creator. They owed him love. And instead, what do? They betray him. They rebel against him. We saw what they did when he was on the cross. They spat on him. They cursed him. They mocked him. They crucified him. But you know what? Isn't this whole thing about rejecting God and rebelling? Isn't that just true of all of us? Isaiah 53 says, "We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our stuff gets laid on him. The greatest betrayal is when someone you love with your life betrays you, and yet that's what each of us has done to God. We have betrayed him. And yet Jesus Christ chose to go through rejection, the rejection that we deserve, so that we could in turn be loved. So that we could have no record of wrong that would be held against us. He bled on the cross instead of you bleeding on the cross. Your record of wrong, it was placed on him. This is the greatest exchange to ever occur in history. This is the gospel. Your yuck and bad stuff and jealousy and pride, God took it and He laid it on Jesus Christ so that you could be loved. So that we could be loved. And not just so that we could be loved, so that we could love. His pain has become our gain. Today I focused on what love isn't. But let me just tell you what love is. Jesus. Love is Jesus. You need to know what love looks like in any given situation. You look to Jesus. Not only does He retaliate kindness, but He promised to give His followers a supernaturally changed heart. Where we could love our enemies. And we can even love our spouses and our families. And He promised that over time, that His love would begin deflating our pride and cause us to grow spiritually and learn to love others the way that He loves us. All you need to do that is a supernaturally changed heart. And the only way you can get a supernaturally changed heart is if you have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what gives you a supernaturally changed heart. So let me just summarize. Love always retaliates kindness. And love will actually deflate our personal pride issues, our bragging, our anger, our selfishness, of rudeness and jealousy, all of that. So let's just take a quick moment, and I want you to look and remember from that list, where do you need God to sort of deflate you? What are the love blockers that are the most prominent in your life? Because that's what you need to pray about right now. Let's close in prayer and ask God to change us. Heavenly Father, you've seen us. You know us all. And I am so grateful and so thankful that love keeps no record of wrong, because my record of wrong is just terrible. And although I want to love my family and my friends, I find that I don't sometimes. So I pray that you would change me. Would you continue to change me? You promised, and I know you will. You've never broken a promise. You never will. But Lord, for our congregation, for our church, will you work in us? And there are areas where each one of us is probably struggling the most. And we can say this is an area of love where we really need to grow. So would you help us? Would you bring it to mind so we can correct it? And would you help us to learn to be satisfied in your love? Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross and Him risen from the grave. We look forward one day to when we are with you, when you have redeemed us fully and we get to be with you and experience your love up close and personal. Thank you for your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are all dismissed. Thanks for coming to church today. Hope to see you again next week. Have a great week.